Let us turn together to the Word of God and to the passage earlier read from Jeremiah chapter 9. And please allow me to read again the words found in verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. A little of the historical background would not come amiss to mention by way of introduction. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem for some 40 years, far longer than many others of the prophetic number. He ministered from 626 BC right through to the year 586 BC. Called to the ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, he continued to preach through the reigns of five kings: Josiah, followed by Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. His ministry more or less coming to an end with the fall of Jerusalem in 586. This chapter, chapter 9, and most of the chapters round about this chapter appear to have been spoken to the people in the reign of Jehoiakim. He was a king who reigned from 609 to 597 BC. What we know of him, we believe him to be an evil king. He was arrogant, he was oppressive, and he was persecuting. And more dreadful still, he was God-rejecting. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of him, he was unjust and wicked by nature, and was neither reverent toward God nor kind to men. During this king's reign, even though he was the son of godly Josiah, he led the nation into spiritual decline and into great departure from God's word. The result was at best a formalism in religion. They kept up the forms, but there was no heart to it. And at worst, brazen idolatry in the land, the introduction of other gods and the worship of these gods. Now this chapter, chapter 9, is part of a series of chapters which begin in chapter 7 and end towards the close of chapter 10. And scholars refer to it as the temple discourse, because, as you'll see from chapter 7, God instructed the prophet to go to the city gates, and obviously it was on some important occasion, perhaps a festival occasion, And the people were gathered in the holy city. They were coming in all the time. And as they came in, the prophet was called upon to preach to the people the word of God. What did he preach to them? Well, he preached their sin. And then a major part of this great discourse, the temple discourse, was to dissuade them from putting their faith in a form of religion which would not at all avail them or help them. And then towards the end of this great discourse, Jeremiah breaks out into real lamentation. It's a very moving and sad part of the sermon where he foresees what these sinful people, trusting in a religion which will not help them, he foresees what will overwhelm them at last. Ruin. Spiritual ruin. And on that basis, here at the end of chapter 9 and elsewhere, he exhorts them to lay aside false religion, either that which is orthodox but empty, or that which is unorthodox and emptier still, and to acquaint themselves with the living God, who is the hope of the nation and the only source of its comfort. So he says in verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And what words are they at the beginning of verse 24? Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Of course, those words find echo in the New Testament in several places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, in verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then in the second letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 10, and verse 17, almost the same words are to be found. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we begin with that thought of glorying in the Lord. What does it mean? Well, the word to glory in means to boast in. Men usually glory or boast in what they highly value. Unbelieving sinners will glory in themselves and will glory in their sins. Psalm 10 and verse 3. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked man, his heart's desire is to do wickedly. And he actually finds pleasure in that. He glories in that. In the New Testament, you find the religious man glorying. And the Apostle Paul, in many of his letters, in dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith, makes the point that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But there is a tendency in dead religion to glory in what is done, in the way we handle the things of God, in our ritual, in our approach to God, to glory in that, even though there's no heart to it, and there's no benefit to it. So you've got the wicked man who glorieth in his wickedness. You've got the religious man who glories in his religion. And what we mean by that is that they value, they appreciate their wickedness as they appreciate and value their religion. And they find satisfaction in these things. In fact, they think them very important. And it soon becomes apparent that they glory in such things. Now, my friends, when the grace of God begins to work in sinners, under the convicting ministry of the law, they are brought to see that what they glory in, what they boast of, is empty and it's vain. More than that, it is obnoxious to God. So take the wicked man who glories in his sin and in his wickedness. When the law is open to him, he sees what sin really is, the transgression of the law. He sees that it is living at variance with the revealed will of God in the law. And he sees that it is contrary to the very nature and to the being of God as revealed in the law. And so, being taught these things by grace, not just by the word in the mind, but by the power of the Spirit in the heart, he comes to see sin as it really is, in the light of divine revelation. What is it? Well, the New Testament speaks of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's how a man who knows grace begins to view sin. The exceeding sinfulness of it. It is transgression. It is opposition to God. It is rebellion against God. Why ever did I glory in this, that I'm a rebel, doomed to die? And so there is a gracious change with respect to sin. But that is accompanied by a further change with respect to God and his beloved Son. Because if the Spirit of God uses the law to show men the odiousness of sin, he uses the gospel to show men the preciousness of God in Christ. And so we have it from the lips of our Lord in John 16, when he says of the Spirit, when he is come, he will convince the world, or convict the world, of sin, of righteousness, of what God does require in his law, and of judgment, which is future and dreadful to consider. And that is the convicting work of the Spirit. But he goes on to say, when he is come, that is the Spirit will come, he will glorify me. For he will take of the things that are mine and will show it unto you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, if through the law sin is exposed as it really is, in the Spirit's ministry through the gospel, God in Christ is revealed as he really is. The sinner, by the grace of God working upon his heart, is instructed as to the nature of sin, and he withdraws instinctively from it because it is sinful. At the same time, enlightened by the gospel and the power of the Spirit, he is drawn to what he has previously forsaken and what he never had any interest in, either mentally or savingly before, the Lord himself. And it's as if the convicting work of the Spirit takes away one object of man's glory in sin and substitutes the true object of man's glorying, which is Christ. And you see this beautifully illustrated in the experience of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Philippians chapter 3. He tells us of what he gloried in. In his case, it was an empty religion, a dead religion. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. As touching the law, he considered himself blameless. Concerning zeal, he was so keen that he persecuted the Christian church. These were the things he had reason to be thankful for. These were the things he was glad he'd achieved. And if ever a man boasted in these things and gloried in these things, it was the Apostle Paul. But you remember what he then says in Philippians 3. What things were gained to me, he says, I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And where does such a convert stand now? Well, he gloried before in his sin or in his ritual. Now he has found something of far greater preciousness and of far greater usefulness. He glories now in Christ. His achievements, his accomplishments, his benefits, his blessings. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And this is how it is represented to us in Scripture. Take, for example, Isaiah and chapter 45, towards the end of that chapter. verses 24 and 25. And I quote, Isaiah 45, 24 and 25. Surely, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, turning from sin, turning from void religion. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. That's the important words. Well, those are the important words. The seed, the true seed of God, will glory in him. Which leads me to make this third point, that although men are otherwise minded by nature, and then they are changed by grace, the change then becomes apparent. Because they cherish the highest thoughts of God as revealed in Christ. And they've realized that he is of far greater worth than sin. And he is of far greater worth than mere religion. So how can they express themselves? Well, in Psalm 73, we find these words. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The believer can't keep that to himself. He's discovered the Lord. And therefore, the Lord will be the joy of his heart. And he will be the one of whom he's speaking constantly. He will be the one whose name he invokes in prayer and whose scripture he reads with increasing delight. You see, he thinks so much of Christ. That is the object of his glory and his boasting. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So the fourth point I make here, further in the way of introduction really, is to say that he finds a joy because he's found the Lord. And that joy of his heart is something which must find vent. Otherwise he feels his heart will just explode. And that explains the words we sang earlier from Psalm 34. When the psalmist says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You see, this is the whole cause and reason of public worship. When we meet together for the worship of God's name, we are saying we have found him, who is the delight of our heart and the glory of our soul. And we want him to know how grateful we are. So we praise him, and we want the world to know how important this is. So we involve ourselves in public worship, so that his name will be spread abroad and the savor of it will be in every place. We are, to quote further words of the apostle, we are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's what we glory in. It's a person. It's not a sin. It's not a ritual. It's a person. We glory in him. So what does that mean, fifthly? It means that we're like the man who's in the field, and he's brought to light upon a treasure which is hid in that field. You'll find it in Matthew 13. And it's a description of what happens in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We are directed to life's treasure, which is the Lord God himself. Now, the Lord goes on to draw application from that. And he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. The Christian knows that's true. He's found something better than sin, better than orthodoxy. He has found the Lord, who is his Redeemer and his King and his friend. He's found the Lord, and where his treasure is, there his heart will be. He loves the Lord. He fain would love him more than he ever loved sin, and more than he ever loved vain religion. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Oh, for grace to love him more. He is so precious to the believer that I should love him with all my heart. And had I 10,000 hearts, every one of them would be laid at his feet. I would love him that much. Now, there is, sexually, a consequence to this. If this be true, if this is our experience, then not only will our thoughts turn in that direction constantly, Christ, and we will speak accordingly of Christ, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, but we will love to hear of him. So it's no great onerous duty to attend to the Bible study, to come to listen to the preaching, because it's about my God, the one in whom I glory and boast. And if that be true, and the Lord is so important to me, that he has won my affections and held them fast, then I will love to hear his word and hear more of him. So with the early Christians, we read that having made this discovery, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued. They couldn't get enough of it. Tell us more of the one who is all in all to us. It also means, of course, that a Christian will not need his arm to be twisted to attend the Bible study, neither will he need it twisted to attend the prayer meeting. Because if the Bible study is hearing further about him, the prayer meeting is speaking further to him. And he's the one we love, the one we desire above all others. And therefore, to discover more through his word and to seek more of his presence is entirely compatible to saving experience. Christ is all. And we know that. He's everything to us. And we would be finding out the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ to the highest degree. Finding out through the word, finding out in vital experience through prayer, so that in Christ we are satisfied. We hear his word, we speak his name. It's natural that that takes place, because Christ is our joy. He is our future. He is our end. He's everything. So the spiritual man will not want to be glued to the television or some such thing, or always reading secular books or some such thing. That's not his glory. He doesn't boast in these things. Give me Christ. Give me Christ. That's his prayer. Finally here, he's not ashamed of us. And a spiritually orientated man, a man whose experience matches his doctrine, is going to be a man who is intensely evangelistic. Because he's found the true glory, the true boast. And when you've found something you value so much, so that you can't adequately praise him, then you will want to commend him. The early Christians did that. Do you remember in John 1? We have found him, they said, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they brought a man from darkness to light. In the book of Psalms, we read in Psalm 66, words which say that the author of that psalm calls upon men who fear God, far and near, come, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I get a little fearful when evangelism becomes simply a matter that is organized. It should be spontaneous. We should want to introduce Jesus to others because Jesus has been introduced to us and he has changed our lives and our hearts and he has transformed us. As old Billy Bray would say, he took an old ram's horn and he made him a bird of paradise. That's what he's done for me. All that he would do it for you. Let me tell you about him. Let me extol him and introduce him to you that you might know the change that I have known. Because the difference is very great. At the end, it's the difference between heaven and hell. With my unworthy objects of devotion, sin and false religion, I was bound for a dark, gloomy, and sad eternity. But now I have found the pearl of greatest price, and I am bound for an eternity that is full and glorious, an eternity where happiness reigns, an eternity in which I shall see God and be with Christ. A blessed future awaits me, because I have found him. He's not only changed my life here, but he's changed my life there. He's made a difference on earth. He'll make a difference in eternity, in heaven. Oh, let me tell you a little about him. I can remember a few years back, we were expecting the Reverend Morris Roberts to preach to us in Salisbury. We went to Gatwick, and if you know anything about that airport, you'll know that there was a time when the passengers went from one part of the airport and cargo and freight went from another part. I assumed that that law still held and that was the way it was done. So I went to the passenger runway and waited, and there was no Morris Roberts anywhere. So I said to Jill, well, we'd better get on the train because you've got to go from one part of Gatwick to the other. Get on the train and see if he's come in at the other end. So we went on the train. When we got down there, he was nowhere to be found there either. And we were in a state of some panic, and it seemed to be an endless pursuit, because I said, well, we better go back where we came from because he may have turned up there now. So we were going to and fro in Gatwick Airport, and after nearly 2 hours, would you believe it, I got them to give out on the tannoy that I was waiting for Reverend and Mrs. Roberts, and they told me that there is a couple talking to one of their men in a room. So we went to the room, and to my relief and delight, there he was. And they were talking to one of the officials. I was full of apology, and I couldn't express how sorry I felt about it. But Mr. Roberts, being a very gracious man, dismissed all that fear, and said, it's fine, he said. And then I'll never forget, he moved towards the door. He said, but before I go, could I speak to you, friend, that is the man at the airport, could I speak to you just for a few minutes about a friend of mine. Do you know, the man said, oh yes. Speak on, he said. But his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, I found him. And he's made such a difference in my life. I just want to tell you what he's done for me. And I witnessed that day in that rather shabby room something that I've never forgotten. It's all a matter of the heart. Can you spare me a few minutes in order to tell you of a friend of mine? How lovely was that? How natural and how effective. The man listened from beginning to end. And finally, he graciously left the man with some words of scripture, just to sow the seed, as it were, in the man's mind and heart. Mr. Roberts' glory and boast was the Lord Jesus. He couldn't help but share him with another poor sinner whom he felt needed. Him that glory. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Our time's racing onward, but let me, in some way of conclusion, speak just a little of our God, and then just a little of his people from this verse. First of all, our God, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, if to glory is to rejoice in, to revel in, and we must glory according to positive precept in the Lord, then he must be worth glorying. He must have something that nothing else has anything near to it. If we are told to glory in him, to boast in him, then he must be worthy of that glorying and that boasting. So, my conclusion is that God must be glorious if his people are instructed to glory in him. And if to glory, as I've said, means to think highly of, to the point that we burst out in appreciation of him, he must deserve that. He must be of the greatest value to our hearts and souls. He must be the ultimate possession if we are to glory in nothing else but him. And what does the scripture say? Great is the glory of the Lord. Far greater than sin, far greater than religion. Great is the glory of the Lord. He's worthy. He's worthy of the highest, noblest thoughts of our hearts. He's worthy of the most exalted praise and worship of our lives. He's worthy. Do you remember how Stephen began his great defense in Acts chapter 7? The God of glory appeared to Abraham. That's what he is. The God of glory. Now what do we know of his glory? What is the glory of God? Well, in Scripture you'll find that some distinctive aspect of something is its glory. So we read in reference to things natural of the glory of Lebanon. It means the great cedars of Lebanon, the outstanding features of Lebanon, the excellence of Lebanon. It speaks of the glory of Carmel, where they tell me the pastures were so luscious and the fruit trees so abundant. That was the glory of that region. How does it apply to God? If we speak of the glory of God, it must mean that he has something distinctive, some excellence. And how comes it that this God is superior in glory to men and to angels and to things? Because unlike Lebanon and unlike Carmel, everything in God is glorious. There is a wonderful proof of that in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33. You remember that Moses on one occasion said to God, "Show me thy glory." In other words, show me thy excellence. And the Lord said, "I will pass by thee and proclaim the name of the Lord." That is the way I've revealed myself and introduced myself to men, the name of the Lord. Now remember that Moses had asked to see the glory, the excellence of God, and God passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. But he only asked to see his glory. The truth is that the glory of God is various. It's comprehensive. That whether you think of his mercy or his grace or his long-suffering or his goodness and his truth, it's all excellent. There is nothing otherwise in God. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. Like the church says of the Lord in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, he is altogether lovely. That's true. There's nothing in him that mars his glory. Everything in him is consistent with his glory, and his glory is exalted to the nth degree. So it's not just good, it's best. God is such a treasure. It was Sir James Simpson, wasn't it, as I recall, who was asked at a public meeting, "What, sir, was your greatest discovery in science?" And he addressed that vast assembly in Scotland, and he said, "The greatest discovery I have ever made is that I have a saviour." Oh, wish we had men like that today, who would not be ashamed. And why should they be? Of a saviour. Christ Jesus the Lord. So God is glorious, and our purpose in life is to find out just how glorious he is by grace, as far as grace will lead us to discover his glory, till we can say, "Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord." And the best is tomorrow. We had a dear man in our church called Arthur Mist. He died a few years back, but he was 95 when he died. He used to say something which I first found strange, but I came to love it. At the door, he would thank me for the ministry, and he said, "Yes, it touched my heart," he said, "but the best is yet to be, Pastor." That's true. The best is yet to be. Because here we see darkly, and here sometimes in obscurity, and sometimes our view of Christ is limited and interrupted and darkened by unbelief. But what's to be is to see God in unsullied glory, and to be in that place where the presence of his glory shines in full meridian strength and is never diminished and is never in any way obscured. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So our God. There's none so glorious as him. That's why he's the object of his people's glory, and the one in whom they everlastingly rejoice. The joy of their hearts, the song of their tongues. Our God, our glory. But what does it tell us finally of his people? Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. The point of that, particularly those last words, "that he understandeth and knoweth me," is that what distinguishes the people of God is that they do have a right view of him, first of all. They understand him. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. But he uses a second expression here, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Let him glory in that. And the second word is more experiential, as we say. It's not just viewing God accurately, but it's knowing God heartily. And his people know him in that way. They have been enlightened to discern the nature of God as it really is. But their hearts have been opened to receive this God and to prove that he is, as the Word and Spirit tell us he is. And we know it. We know it in experience. So his people know the truth. They have understanding. But they know the Lord. They have experience. How have they come to know him? Well, they've listened to the gospel. And they've heard the words, no doubt, that sinners have rejoiced to hear from the beginning of the Christian era. Come unto me. And I will give you rest for all your seeking, all your inquiry. I will meet your need. I will fulfill your desire. I will realize your hope. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And what will you do for me, Lord? I will bring you to the Father. I am the way. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. So you will find a Savior in me. And you will find a wonder in my Father. And through the Spirit, you will be brought from the Mediator to the God of your salvation. And you will have found him in whom you have every right, and dare I say it, every cause to glory. You will find rest in God. Whatever sham you followed, however deceived of heart you've been in your unconverted life, not now. You have made the ultimate discovery. You have come to know God in Christ, and it's thrilled your heart. And that's what distinguishes you as one of God's people. You're moved at the very thought of him. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. What a God he is to us. We could say he is a present God. When he introduces himself, it's in these terms, is it not? I am thy God. So he's now our God. We can begin to rejoice as soon as we believe. That's why in the New Testament, the Ethiopian who had come to faith went on his way rejoicing. Peter tells us that him having not seen we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. He's our present portion. He's a suitable portion. What am I looking for? And what was I looking for all those wasted years? I was really looking for one who would bring me peace, one who would bring me joy, one who would bring me hope, one who would bring me love, the love of God, and one who would bring me peace for my conscience and peace in my death. All this in God. He is so suitable as a portion. Let me close with this. He is inexhaustible. We got a lovely lady in the church, you know. She's called Janet. She's the oldest member we've got, not in years, but in membership. And visiting preachers often comment on her because she'll be quite critical at the door, but never in a bad sense. I would have preached and perhaps gone a few minutes over time, like I've done today. She'll come up to me and say, "Pastor, it was too short. You should have gone on longer." And I say to her, "But Janet, you're the only person who thinks that." "No, never mind. I'm right," she said. "You should have gone on longer." She's a very simple soul, but she loves him. And in a sense, she's satisfied in him, yes, but she's unsatisfied too, because she can't get enough. And only in heaven will Janet be fully satisfied when she has him all to herself. To die is gain, all to ourselves. Thou shalt be with me in paradise, all for ourselves. Father, I will that they be with me, that they may behold my glory. And the Father answers, "They shall. I will it too. All for themselves." No wonder Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What a wonderful Saviour. If preachers sometimes exceed their time, they should be excused within limits. Because how can they tell out all the glories of the Lord from glory? I had a dear man who taught me so much when I was a teenager. He said that when he went preaching at the first, an old man in the congregation said, "Sir, you have an inexhaustible subject, so carry on And he said, yes, but the trouble is I haven't got an inexhaustible mind, so I'll close here, he said. Well, that's it, isn't it? An inexhaustible subject. Trouble is, we haven't got an inexhaustible mind. We can't grasp it all. We can't hold it all. But one day we shall be able to do both those things, grasp it and hold it, when we are changed. And when we are changed from being mere flesh and blood, being made like unto him, then shall we see. Then shall we know. And then, finally, we shall glory in the Lord. Amen.